The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Bethlehem Primitive Baptist Church in Ocala, Alabama. To find out more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.
If you'll turn in your Bibles to Joshua, the fifth chapter, I want to speak to you on the subject this morning of the battle of the blessed. The first Sunday, I spoke to you about the blessings of the blessed. Last week, we talked about the bounty of the blessed. And today I want to talk to you about the battle of the blessed. And ask several questions this morning as we look at Joshua 5. We're going to key in on verse 13, which is near the end of that chapter. And first question we want to ask is, did you know there is a war? That's the first question that would be obvious when it comes to the battle of the blessed. Did you know that there is a war? Of course, we understand that our Lord, when he went to Calvary and he paid for the sins of his people and he was resurrected, we understand that we have ultimate victory through the sacrifice of Jesus. That's one of the reasons that it says in Romans, the 8th chapter, that we are more than conquerors, because our conquering king has already conquered the greatest foe that could ever be conquered, and that is death. There's no greater foe that anybody faces. And the Lord Jesus Christ has conquered the greatest foe. You may not realize that yet, depending on what age you are. The younger you are, it seems that the less you think about things like that. But without question, time has a way of pressing that upon you. And then, of course, there are those of us, myself included, even at an early age, we're faced with such things. But it's so good to know that our captain has overcome death. But there is still a battle going on for those that are blood-bought, for those that whose victory has been won by Jesus. We have a daily ongoing battle. The first and best information that you could have about that battle in your own life is to know that you have ultimate victory through Jesus. And he's never lost a battle. He'll never lose a child. He'll never lose one that was in his covenant. So this morning, as we talk about the battle of the blessed, the first question is, did you know there is a war? There is a battle going on. And the next question is, whose side are you on? And we want to look at Joshua 5 and 13. Now, as we begin reading here, let's go ahead and read, and then we'll give a little bit of backstory. Joshua 5, verse 13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? To give you a little bit of backstory here, this is a significant time in the history of Israel. This is 40 years after the Lord has led the children of Israel out of Egypt, and they have wandered in the desert as a judgment for 40 years. And now Moses has passed on. Joshua has been appointed by God as the next leader to lead the people in. You may remember 40 years earlier, Joshua was one of those spies that went of the 12 that went in the land and came back and said, we can take the land. But the rest of them, the majority report was a bad report, and that's the reason they had to wander for 40 years. Very significant what's going on here, because they are in the promised land now. They are coming into the promised land. If you read back through the first few chapters of Joshua, you'll find that they have crossed Jordan. The Lord has parted, it's the second parting of water. The first was the Red Sea when Pharaoh's army eventually was drowned in the Red Sea. There's the second parting here, the parting of the Jordan River, where the people of Israel walked through on dry ground. The Lord stood up the waters of Jordan and they walked across into the promised land. So they have entered into the promised land through the parting of the waters of Jordan, and they are on the other side of Jordan, inside the promised land, and they are near the city of Jericho. And this is the eve of battle. This is the beginning of the campaign that God has told them about decades before, that they are going in to possess the land. And so the men are preparing themselves for war. I'm sure that the women are thinking, my goodness, is my husband going to survive some of these battles? This is a very significant time. Not only that, if you'll read on in the previous chapters, you'll find that the Lord has commanded them here on the other side of Jordan to circumcise the people again. He says again, the reason being is because none of that took place during the 40 years, and that was the fault of the people of Israel. So there is the institution that God gave Abraham being instituted once again on the other side of Jordan. And also, very significantly, it says, just a few verses up in verse 12, that the manna ceased on the morning after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. For 40 years, did you know that's the longest running miracle in the Bible? For 40 years, day after day, except for the Sabbath day, God had sent manna to his people to feed them in the wilderness. This is very significant. Can you imagine how you would feel if you were one of those Israelites who were about to enter the crossed Jordan, you're entering the promised land, you've reinstituted the commandment of God here, and the manna has ceased. Some of them, no doubt, probably thought, oh no, you know, I'm afraid the Lord is cursing us. We don't have the manna anymore. So it's a very nervous time. It's a transitional time. It's a time like when a church builds a new sanctuary. Everybody wonders what color carpet there's going to be or what color the walls are going to be. Anytime there's transition, would you agree with me? Anytime that there's transition in any form of life whatsoever, what about when a baby comes on the scene for a mother and a father? Transitional times can be times of upheaval, can they not? Amen. We need reassurance. And here is Joshua, the captain of Israel, the general of Israel. And he is commanding the forces of Israel. And here we find they are camped near Jericho. And as they are camped there, lo and behold, Joshua looks up. Apparently he may be off to himself meditating or something. And so he looks up and he sees an armed man standing there. Notice the language. It says he lifted up his eyes in verse 13 and he looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him. This isn't just some casual person walking through. This is some man standing and facing Joshua. And not only does he stand over against Joshua with his eyes on Joshua, he's got his sword drawn in his hand. That'd be intimidating, wouldn't it? Could you imagine if you went into your house and all of a sudden somebody came from behind a curtain or behind a door and they had a pistol in their hand or a knife in their hand? What would you think? You would think, oh my goodness, fixing to be a rumble here. And so Joshua does what any of us would do, but I don't know if all of us would do this or not. Some of us might turn tail and run or jump and hide. Not Joshua. He's a special man. He didn't have any fear. He was a courageous man. He's the man, as I said before, that was telling God's people, that along with Caleb, that they could take the land that they had spied out 40 years before. He's also the man that was at the base of the mountain whenever Moses came down after those 40 days. This is a great man. This is a courageous man. And when Joshua sees the fight maybe coming to him, he gets up and he stands forward and faces whoever this is, because he doesn't know yet. Notice it was a man. Now I want you to catch that too. This was a man. And we will know shortly who this man was. There stood a man over against Joshua with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? They're standing outside near Jericho, you see. They're in camp near Jericho. And he wants to know, are you with us or are you on the other side? And I want you to notice the amazing answer that this man gives who has a sword drawn in verse 14. He says, nay. You know what that means? We would say it like this today. Neither. Are you on our side or are you on their side? And this man says, neither. He says, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And I want you to remember from verse 15 and on into chapter 6, this is this man talking, and this man is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a pre-incarnation appearance of Jesus. A few of these happen throughout the scripture, and you'll find very significant things done and said when that does happen. You notice it says in verse 15 that the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Do you remember that happening 40 plus years before? When a man named Moses came to the mount and the bush burned there, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to Moses in the form of a burning bush. Now, Moses and Joshua here, they don't know that the man's name is Jesus Christ. He doesn't reveal his name. But you'll find throughout the scripture that Jesus makes some pre-incarnation appearances. He also appeared to the children, the three Hebrew children in the fire. You remember that? Nebuchadnezzar said that man looks like the fourth one looks like the Son of God. And it was the Son of God. You see, this is one of those appearances. And it's very key that we notice that Joshua asked the question, whose side are you on? Are you on our side or are you on their side? And he said, neither. And the question is this, Joshua, whose side are you on? And that's the question we have before us this morning in terms of the battle that we face. You might think about it like this, put it a little bit more in a humorous perspective. And this sounds like I'm fixing to tell a joke, but I'm not telling a joke. There was an Alabama fan and an Auburn fan. And they were camped out in the wilderness. And the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to them. And the Alabama fan says, are you for us or are you against us? The Lord says, neither. You see, nobody, that was kind of a joke, but nobody laughed. I could turn it around for the Auburn people, I guess. You know, a few weeks ago, I was listening to one of my favorite coaches, the coach at Clemson up there. I was listening to him. I love to hear him talk after they win a game because he's always praising the Lord Jesus Christ. But I thought it was interesting after they won that semifinal playoff game. You know, they lost the championship. But in the semifinal playoff game, you know, one of the things he said was, God really favored us tonight. He said that a couple times. And I couldn't believe the political pundits didn't pounce on that and say, oh, you know, God's only on the side of Clemson. That's what a naysayer would say. You see, I know what he meant. I know what he meant. You know, they experienced the individual favor of God. Individually, they got the individual players use their talents, hopefully to the glory of God, and they happened to win the game that night, a very close game. But notice the next, if you asked him a few weeks later, he couldn't say, well, God really favored us tonight. You know, he couldn't say that because they lost. You see, I know what he meant. But understand, when it comes to things like sports and whatever, it's not that God is on the side of Alabama and God's on the side of Auburn or God's on the side of Clemson. That's not the game that God plays. It does mean that God is definitely interested in his children who are playing on those teams. He is interested in them glorifying him with their own personal individual gifts. Does that make sense? But God's not up sitting there going, oh boy, I hope Alabama wins or I hope Auburn wins or I hope Clemson wins. You see, that's not how God works. Now, that's kind of a humorous, boy, I really bombed on that one because nobody's smiling. So if you're not smiling now, wait till I get through with this one. A Republican and a Democrat comes to the Lord. Are you with me? It says, Lord, whose side are you on? The answer that he gave Joshua and the answer that would be given to a Republican or a Democrat is neither. Put it back on you. Whose side are you on, Mr. Republican or Mr. Democrat? Now, remember, when I say that, doesn't mean, well, I can't be either one of those, right? That's not what I'm saying. But it just means that you've got to look higher than Alabama and Auburn, Clemson. You've got to look higher than Republican or Democrat, right? Are y'all with me? Now, as if that wasn't bad enough, I'm going to quote something from the Lord of the Rings. You Lord of the Rings fans, whenever the hobbits encountered Treebeard, the tree shepherd in the forest, they asked Treebeard, go watch the movie, read the book, it's great. I didn't have to watch the movie growing up because Brother Chris read it and told it to me at night before we went to sleep. I didn't have to read the book. He read it. He told me the book. So when the hobbits encountered Treebeard in the woods, they said, whose side are you on? And Treebeard said, I am on nobody's side because nobody is on my side. Some of y'all can go and look that one up. So the question is not, well, are you Republican, Lord? Are you Democrat? Are you Alabama fan? Are you Auburn? The Lord said to Joshua, would you agree with me that the position that Joshua was in was significantly more important than being an Alabama or an Auburn fan? He's about to enter into the promised land and fulfill the promise of God. And the Lord himself says, neither. I'm not on your side and I'm not on his side. And he says, Joshua, whose side are you on? Thank goodness Joshua identified whose side he was on. He hit the dirt. You see? So I ask the question, whose side are you on? Don't get bogged down in the little petty issues, the little timely issues that face us from day to day. Don't get bogged down in, am I this? Am I that? Am I the other? Look up to the Lord and ask the Lord, Lord, am I conducting my life in a way that I am on your side? Let me give you an example. This stunned me. This absolutely stunned me. And it's probably been this way before, but I just noticed it this year. Do you know what the leading cause of death worldwide was this past year? It wasn't cancer. It was abortion. Can you believe that? The leading was not old age. It was not cancer. It was not AIDS. It was not name anything you want to name. The leading cause of death worldwide last year statistically was abortion. That is a testimony to the coming judgment of a mighty, righteous God who is pro-life, anti-murder. But you see how those issues can, you can get bogged down in the issues of politics and get, well, am I pro-life? Am I, you know, am I pro-abortion? Am I pro-women's rights? Am I pro-life? You see, all you got to do is come to the Word of God and study the character of God, and it will show you how to get on God's side. God is always pro-life. God is always anti-murder. There's no exception to that. So God asks the questions of us. Well, are you Republican? Are you Democrat? Are you on my side? The Lord says. That's how you listen. Take any issue in politics. Take any issue in your personal life. Take any issue to the Word of God, and the Lord will ask that question of you. Whose side are you on? I say, come to the side of the Lord. You see, that's a bigger view. That's a bigger view. It doesn't mean don't vote. It doesn't mean don't study the issues. Did you know that in the days of the Roman government, when the church was brand new, the church was new, just a few decades old, it suffered one of the greatest persecutions because they had a dictator. They had a Caesar. And one of those dictators, Nero, he had great persecution against the children of God, against the church members in those days. Back in those days, there weren't denominations. There was just the church of God. Nero even took the bodies of Christians and hung them up in his gardens and lit them on fire to light his garden so he could walk through it and see at night. Horrible. And it's testified to, not in the Bible, but in historical documents, that the Christians were some of the best citizens of Rome in those days. They weren't trying to rebel. They paid their taxes. They did their civic duties. And they were persecuted. You see, you got to look beyond just the little issues that are right in front of our faces. You have to look at those issues, but look up too and ask yourself, whose side am I on? Am I on God's side? You see, God's kingdom transcends the politics of today. You see, the Lord sits on the throne, I'm sure, and oftentimes laughs at the things that goes on down here. It says that he in the heavens, that they try to have the Lord in derision. The Lord sits in the heavens and laughs. Now, I don't mean that he's laughing at you like he doesn't care. I don't mean that. But in the terms of the big picture of things, do you know how young this country is, the United States of America? It is a young country. The Roman Empire lasted for about 1,000 years. You know, we haven't been around anywhere like that. But we always bring things down to rationalize to our level. Here we are. This is the way it's always been, the way it's always going to be. Let me tell you something. 100 years from now, we know that none of us will be here, most likely. Maybe one or two of you little ones might. We don't know where the United States of America will be. We don't know what the government will be like. We don't know, but we can know this today, tomorrow, and for centuries to come, that the Lord will be on his throne, and the Lord will always rule and super rule over everything. Amen. That's comforting to know that. Amen. Study the issues. Figure out if you're on God's side or not. But don't lose yourself in the politics, in the issues. Don't lose yourself in that. Don't put all your hopes on that. I think that's what's one thing that's going on today. And this isn't a political message, but I do think that's what's going on with a lot of people is they're putting all their hope on the government and they're putting all their hope in politics. And in 4 years, the layout could be totally different. And they lose their hope, you see. You ought to do this little study in the New Testament. Do you know how very little is said about politics by Jesus in the Gospels? The one thing that really comes to mind, the primary thing that comes to mind that Jesus said about politics in the Gospels is this phrase, render unto Caesar. That's the best political advice that you can get from Jesus Christ. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and render unto God what is God's. If you owe Caesar taxes, if you owe the government taxes, pay them. If you owe the government votes, vote. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, but do not fail to render unto God what is God's. And whether it's Caesar on the throne or whether it's a president, whatever, render unto the president what is due the president. But don't ever forget to render unto God what is his. Because it transcends the president. It transcends the dictator. It transcends the Caesar. Does that make sense? Who are you serving? That's what the Lord asked Joshua. Whose side are you on? Thank goodness Joshua said, I'm on the Lord's side. So the question isn't, are you for us, Lord? Or are you against us? The Lord says, neither. Whose side are you on? You remember Job's friends in the book of Job? Those were godly men that are in heaven now. And they said some really important things. They said some true things in those multiple chapters in Job. Have you ever read that? You know, there's more than just Job 1 through 3 to the book of Job. If you'll go and read it was like a court case presented there. And those men said some good things. And they said some true things. And yet the Lord comes on at the end and he says, Job, if you don't sacrifice for your three friends, they're goners. You see, they said some good things, and they said some true things, but they said it out of context, and it didn't apply to Job's situation, and it angered God. So whose side was Job's friends on? They weren't on God's side, you see, even though they said some true things. Does that make sense? We need to examine whose side we are on. You say, I want to be on your side, Brother Tim. You only want to be on my side if I'm on God's side. You only want to follow me as an example if I'm following the Lord. I can stray. I can follow the wrong thing from time to time. Maybe more often than I wish. But if I'm following the Lord, it's okay to follow me. But make sure that I'm following the Lord. See? Now, whose side are you on? That's what Jesus asked Joshua. Now, let me just say a little bit about the rules of engagement. First of all, when you're fighting against Satan, remember, there is no Geneva Convention. Y'all know the Geneva Convention is how you're supposed to conduct yourself in wartime and prisoners of war and all that type of stuff. Remember, Satan never fights fair. Brother Furman's already been quoted this morning. I'll quote him again because I like what he said when he said that the devil comes at you sideways. He never fights fair. So the rules of engagement for this battle, especially when it comes to the devil, is he's never going to come at you straight on. He's going to seek out your weaknesses. And listen, he is very smart, and he does know your weaknesses. And let me say something to the young people. It is a lot harder to identify your weaknesses when you're young than when you get older. But God has blessed you with something in your life, if you're blessed with a mother and a father that's present, they are some of the greatest advantages that you have in your life to help you identify what your strengths and your weaknesses are. Now, don't be the parent that only ever focuses on the strengths, because that won't address the weaknesses, and those weaknesses will catch those children. And then don't be the negative parent that only ever focuses on the weaknesses, because that'll discourage the children, you see? Balance it out. Identify the strengths, identify the weaknesses. And listen, the funny thing about that is, you know, when you're young, you know, you think you know everything. That's amazing, isn't it? They say that a wasp is the most swollen and big whenever it comes out after it's hatched, you know, as a wasp. And then it goes on and, it's not as big anymore. But that's kind of the way we are. We're the most swollen in our pride and big when we're young. Thank God that you've got parents there to help you identify the things that you are weak on. And also remember this in the rules of engagement in this battle. First of all, you got to identify whose side are you on. Second of all, you got to know something about the rules of engagement. And you have to know this. According to Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4, we've looked at that many times. And I'm not just talking to young people now. I'm talking to everybody. You are your own worst enemy. Do you know that? You say, well, I got all these enemies out there coming at me and doing this to me and blah, 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 and that other one's after me. You are your own worst enemy. You must identify who the worst enemy you have, and that's you. According to Colossians 3, it says we're to put away certain things, lying, filthiness, all kind of different things that are listed there. And we're to put off the old man, which is what the old human nature calls upon us to do, and to put on the new man. You are your own worst enemy. And if you give in to your own worst enemy, then Satan's going to have a field day with your life. Going to have a field day. Now let's talk about the weapons of your warfare. Turn to 2 Corinthians 10. Don't lose your place there in Joshua, because we're going to close out there today, coming back to it. In 2 Corinthians 10, one of my favorite verses, a few verses here, he says in verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." Now, I know, listen, this is primarily talking about the ministry. I get that. But we all are in a warfare. Now, watch in verse 4 in parentheses. He says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." I want you to notice that this can be an internal warfare where somebody has built strongholds in their mind. Or it can be the way that you're dealing with folks in your life. Maybe they have strongholds and you think, "I don't know how to tear these strongholds down." Well, God knows, and it's not through physical force. He says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." Carnal means natural. Like, you don't pick up a gun, or you don't pick up a sword or a knife. These are not carnal. These are not natural weapons, but they are mighty. They're mightier than the carnal weapons through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, don't forget where we're at in Joshua, that they're about to go in and take down Jericho. This is the day or night before when Jesus appears to Joshua. It's just a few days before they're going to go and make their first campaign, and it was against the city of Jericho. And if you're familiar with what happened there, it was an interesting campaign, not conventional. They didn't even use carnal weapons there. But the weapons were mighty, were they not? Through the pulling down of strongholds. Now watch verse 5. "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Listen, we all have strongholds that we've built. And whenever we recognize there's a battle in our own mind and our own heart going on, we're not talking about the battle of going to heaven. That Jesus has won that battle. We're talking about the daily battle of fighting against your own selfish and human thoughts. This has been on my mind a lot lately, because y'all know I've been such a music enthusiast for a long time. There's people that have even music built up in their mind. The music that they listen to will build up strongholds in their mind. It will cause them to think certain things and to act certain ways based on what they're hearing. There was a noted 18th century Scottish political activist named Andrew Fletcher who said this: "Let me write the songs of a nation. I don't care who writes its laws." How about that? That's the truth. It doesn't matter what the laws are. If the music is controlling your mind, whatever that may be. You know, we're not specifically identifying any particular genre of music. But think about that. If that is your God, if that is your idol, if that is your fight, if you've ever looked at the words of some of the songs that you listen to, I remember when we were growing up. Mom's not here this morning, so she won't be embarrassed over this, but she'll testify to this. You know, we'd ride down the road and we'd listen to it. Back then, it was old country now, but it was contemporary country at the time. And, you know, there'd be these coolest sounding songs, and they sounded, you know, they had the neatest hooks on them. And us little, Chris and I, you know, we'd be 5, 6, 7 years old, we'd be singing along, you know. And when I get older, I go back and I look at those songs, and they're singing about adultery. And they're singing about, you know, getting drunk. And I'm just riding down the road, a little kid, you know, singing along. And Mom's not paying any attention to it. It wasn't like she was singing on it. But think about that. When you come to realize those words and the meaning behind those, that's the first thing I look up anytime I hear a hook, a good hook or a good melody. I look up the words to it. And I think, I could listen to this and it could permeate my mind. And the next thing you know, I built a stronghold. The weapons of God's warfare are mighty to the pulling down of those type of strongholds. So whether it's, I'm just picking on music because I'm a music enthusiast. What is your stronghold that might be built up? Think about it. Ephesians, the 6th chapter, look at the armor. See, you got to know whose side you're on. You got to know there's a battle going on. You got to know a little bit about the strategy of battle, of the rules of engagement. You got to know a little bit about what your weapons are. And then in Ephesians 6, one of the most famous chapters here in the Bible that a lot of people know about, but do we really know the details of it? And as you're turning to Ephesians 6, we're going to be looking at verse 11. I want you to think about this. You play this little psychological game where somebody says, "When I mention this word, what comes to mind?" I'm going to play that game with you, okay? So when I mention this word, what comes to your mind? I mention the word truth. What comes to mind? I'm not asking you to answer. When I mention the word righteousness, What comes to mind? When I mention the gospel, what comes to mind? When I mention faith, what comes to mind? When I mention salvation, what comes to mind? When I mention the Word of God, what comes to mind? When I mention prayer, what comes to mind? And if you failed all seven of those and you go, duh, nothing came to mind, come see me in private. We need to talk. Oh, we need to talk. Now, I'm not saying that you, when I said those words, that you automatically know every scripture in the Bible that has to do with any of those things I mentioned. But understand, those are the categories of the armor that we have to use in this battle, the battle of the blessed. You say, I don't know anything about any one of those things. Then shame on me as your preacher for not having taught you good enough about them. Think about those categories: praying, the Word of God, salvation, faith, the gospel, righteousness, truth. He says in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, Ephesians 6, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Watch verse 13. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins, your belt, your midsection girt about with truth. See, truth has to do with your belt. Speak the truth. Know the truth. You say, don't be like Pilate. When Jesus stood before Pilate and Jesus said, I've come to testify of the truth. And Pilate said, what is truth? That's a lot of what the college professors say too, isn't it? What is truth? You know, truth is relative. Truth is not relative. Truth is eternal. And it is found embodied in the capital T truth, Jesus Christ. He's the greatest truth that has ever been. What do you know about truth? Because that's part of your armor. He says, having your loins girt about with truth and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness, the breastplate, has to do with your heart. Protecting your heart. Think about a heart that is stained by unrighteousness. It doesn't mean that somebody can't repent and recover, but think about your ongoing battle. It helps you so much when you're walking in a righteous way. And I don't mean self-righteous. I mean in a way where you are feeling and experiencing the imputed righteousness of Jesus in your life, confessing that you're a sinner and you don't deserve anything God has given you, and yet you're able to battle and to battle on because of what God has done for you. He's imputed His righteousness to you. See, righteousness protects your heart, the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You know, gospel means glad tidings. Think about that. Are you walking in glad tidings? You know, not being a negative Nancy all the time. Walking in glad, and I'm sorry to any Nancys that are in the crowd. I didn't mean that as a shot towards you. But walking in glad tidings. Yes, we have to deal with bad news. Yes, we have to deal with difficulties. But just a general path of glad tidings. Did you know that bad news will always lead you to bad places and dark places, won't it? What about faith? He says, above all, taking the shield of faith. Faith is just having confidence in God. It relates to your confidence. Do you have confidence in God? I believe I've said many times that one of the reasons that I think there's so much apathy in the world today, religious world today, is because many of us don't understand the true meaning of our God. You can be confident in the God that has accomplished your salvation. He's not trying, He's not begging, He's not pleading, He's not wishing, He's not wanting, He's done it. You can be confident in Him. He's never lost a battle. So you're engaged in a battle on a day-to-day basis in your life, and your captain, your general, is one who's never lost a battle. Think about the opposite of that. With doubts and fears and lack of confidence. You see how that affects us? He says, take the helmet of salvation. What does that have to do? Where do you put your helmet? I've got an old football helmet down in the basement there that I had from high school. We bought it. I didn't steal it. You know, we bought it when I was in high school, and I set it up on one of the things down there, one of the counters down there, because just to keep it out of the way, so Sister Tracy won't throw it away. But you know, still got my number on it, and I look at it sometimes, and I think I remember that scratch and I remember that scar. Why do we wear a helmet in football? To keep yourself from a head injury, right? And that's a big deal today. Back in my days, they had the Headhunter Award. Those days are gone. Now you get kicked out for being a headhunter from the game. But what is the helmet for? It's to protect your head. It's to keep you from a head injury. That's the helmet of salvation. You got to know something about your salvation, that it's complete in Christ. Have your mind locked in. And then he says, taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You know, I've thought about, pictured this in my mind. Somebody finally taking up the sword of the Word of God, and maybe they hadn't got the helmet on yet, or the breastplate, or the shield yet, but just start whacking away with that sword. You know, when I was a kid, Daddy put me on the, let me use the bandsaw. And it was a dangerous saw because it was electric and it ran. He said, "Son, you know, don't cut your finger off." And he showed me how to use it. And I won't tell you how young I was, because some of you little guys might say, "Brother Harold, let Brother Tim use the bandsaw." I'm not going to go there. But I was a young chap, and Daddy showed me how to use that bandsaw, and man, I went wild on that thing. I made swords, I made shields, I made pistols. I mean, I just was, I mean, I wore out the blade. We had to replace the blade. And I didn't have a clue what I was doing. I was just cutting that shape. It looked good to me to begin with, but I got better with it. I got better. I got more accurate with it. I would draw out designs on it, and then I would follow the designs. You see, you take up that sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That is your primary weapon of defense, and it's also your offensive weapon. Think about that. How are you young guys who are in college, and some of you which are fixing to graduate, how are you going to process those professors when they come at you with all these wild ideas and theories and different things? You got to be ready. And I'm not talking about to stand up and make a scene in class. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the battle in your mind. You see, the Word of God is something that is to be used and learned to be used with skill. And the last thing he says, take the helmet of salvation, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication. You see, David knew how to use his sling, did he not, when he came against Goliath? That wasn't a lucky shot. He knew what he was doing. We should know how to use these things that we've described here. Do you know of the battle? Do you know whose side you're on? Do you know the battle plans? Are you studying the armor? And the question, the last question I ask is, are you enlisted? Are you enlisted in the army of God? Back at Joshua, they're fixing a campaign in the promised land. First battle. Joshua said, "Lord, whatever you tell me to do, I'll do it." That was a strange battle plan, wasn't it? The next day, the next few days, the Lord said, march around Jericho one time, blowing the trumpets. On the seventh day, march around seven times. Give a shout. The walls will fall down, and you'll take the city. I don't think Joshua had that battle plan in mind when he saw that man standing there with the sword drawn. But he followed the battle plan, and what happened? They took Jericho. That's amazing, isn't it? So what I'm saying to you is this. God's plan for battle may not be your plan. It may not be the way that you see it should be. Don't try to fit God into what your ideas and plans and issues are. Submit your plans and your issue to God, and I promise you, He'll give you a superior battle plan. I promise you. So, we'll have an open enrollment, open enlistment right now. If there's anybody that would like to sign up for the army of God and follow the Lord, the way that you enlist, the way that you enroll, is you come and join the church and confess and say, "I'm an unworthy sinner, and I want to do what my captain calls me to do." We give you that opportunity as we stand and sing.